All right, well, let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I want to study with you guys this evening that most famous passage, those two verses, 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. Maybe you've memorized those before. Landmark, really watershed passage concerning the Word of God and inspiration, the nature of Scripture and what it's used for, and just a brief word of explanation. I know it's been a while since we've been in 1 Corinthians, but we'll eventually get back there. So I was looking at the fall and really had tonight, and then next week, actually, I asked Sam Marsh, I don't know if you guys have met Sam and Rebecca. They just moved here from California. He's a graduate of the Master's Seminary. Anyway, I asked him to come and teach. So we get the privilege of sitting under his teaching next week. But so there weren't very many Friday nights in a row to get any kind of traction necessarily in 1 Corinthians. But the real reason we're in 2 Timothy 3 is because my doctorate studies have been forcing me into this passage, so I'm going to pull double duty. And so it may be different than what we're used to, in the sense that it's not really an exposition as perhaps we're used to hearing, but I trust it'll be helpful. Here's what I want to do. My goal, though, tonight is to help you understand this famous passage in its context, and that you might use it and understand how to use it in a way that Paul intended for us to read it. So, how many of you guys know 2 Timothy 3, 16, 17 by heart? Anybody? Well, maybe, hopefully all of you by the end of tonight. It's that passage, all Scripture. Well, let's read it together. Hopefully you're there, 2 Timothy 3. And as soon as I begin reading it, you will probably recognize it. Beginning verse 16, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Just a quick heads up as well. What I want to do is we'll introduce the text here. I want to give a brief background to catch us up to speed in the context of 2 Timothy, because I know we haven't been in this book. So anybody ever study 2 Timothy before? Or heard it preached through. I want to catch us up to speed in the context here, and then we'll walk through the text. But I want to pause after I explain some of these verses a few times at a few points and ask for interaction as well. So you'll help me think through. I want you to be ready, at least, to help me think through some of the implications from this passage after I explain some of these parts of these verses, okay? So just to give you a heads up. Now, if you've ever wondered why Twin City Bible Church, or if you've ever wondered why every time we gather corporately here on a Sunday, whoever gets up to preach typically asks you to take your Bibles and turn to a passage of Scripture, and then proceeds for, 45, 50, 55, 60, 65 sometimes, minutes to explain that text. If you've ever wondered why we do that, the passage of Scripture that we're studying tonight is, in one sense, your answer. In fact, even more specifically, if you've ever wondered why our church focuses so much on the ministry of the Word, instead of, we could even say this, other kinds of worthy endeavors. Maybe tonight you'll see from this text why this is our priority. You know, maybe if you wondered before just how relevant such ancient, outdated words on a page can really be to address the problems we see in our world today. You know, I've heard people visit churches with this perspective, right? I want to hear something relevant for my life. Ever talked to anybody whose mindset is that, or that's how they're evaluating things? I want, I want to know what is immediately practical and intersects my life today. And a lot of times, sadly, what happens is, you know, when we seek to teach from the scriptures, oftentimes the critique is that, well, that's not all that practical for me. You maybe hear people also bring the dilemma before that the world is not what it used to be, right? That we don't live in the world of ancient Israel or even Paul's day, and you know, how can this particular book be have any relevance to me? After all, the world has changed so much. We have ChatGPT and AI to ask all of our pressing questions and to give profound answers for. Surely, you know, I've heard people say, God's people have developed some new methods for ministry that would be more relevant, connect more easily, work better than just pointing people to an old book. Now, I was thinking about this principle even, and the word expired came to my mind. You know, I think there are those Christians who believe that that there's an expiration date on some of these texts of Scripture. And you know, you open your fridge, and you sometimes, you know, you pull back all the stuff all the way in the back, and you pull out that, you know, jar. It's unopened, but it's expired. It's useless. Is the Bible expired? You know, that's part of the question we're going to seek to answer from this text as well. Let me set the stage for you, though, the context here before we dive in to 2 Timothy, because perhaps just, you know, I say all of that to introduce this text because I think that Timothy knew a little bit of what we face and feel. Timothy had begun, it's possible, to entertain some of these same questions that we just raised in his mind as he sought to minister and take the baton from the Apostle Paul. In fact, you know, the situation and the state of gospel ministry that we find here in 2 Timothy looked pretty bleak on the surface. For starters, and you're going to have to flip to a bunch of places here with me, but just get ready. Paul's writing to Timothy from prison, right? You remember he's in prison in Rome, really on death row, being accused of unjustly having violated Roman law through his preaching ministry around the empire. And that's the context here. And he's writing, look at chapter 1, verse 8. He calls himself Christ's prisoner. He refers, chapter 1, verse 16, to his chains. Skip down to chapter 2, verse 9. He says he's suffering hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. Flip over to chapter 4, verse 16. At the end of the letter, you also find out, chapter 4, verse 16, that he had already had a preliminary hearing, which he actually had to face alone because no one supported him. Rather, he says, all deserted him. That's the picture right now of the situation. In fact, that initial trial apparently didn't go well because somehow Paul knew, look at chapter 4, verse 6, that this would be his last stop. That this imprisonment would likely end in his death. So he says, chapter 4, verse 6, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering in the time of my departure has come. That's the situation. This is the kind of situation in which Timothy is living and seeking to try to take the baton of gospel ministry from his mentor, who's suffering in prison unjustly and about to die. Timothy's hero, about to be killed for the gospel. And he's supposed to carry on the torch. On top of that, it would seem that the cause of Christ had recently taken some significant blows with an unusual number of defections of key leaders in the church. So not only was the Apostle Paul about to be snuffed out by that Roman culture and persecution, but also within the church, as you begin to read this letter, there are a number of notable leaders in the church who've defected. In fact, look back to chapter 1, verse 15. Paul specifically mentions two of them, Phygellus and Hermogenes. Don't name your kids that. Who both turned away from him in Asia, the same region where Timothy was serving in Ephesus. Paul names them here because Timothy probably knew who they were. Timothy was like, man, those guys? He probably knew. It's a sad state of the church. You know, you think of certain number of defections that happened this past year in our circles, right? It's sad. It's sad. And skip over to chapter 4 again, verse 10. There was also, of course, Demas, who was still ministering with Paul when Paul had written Colossians 4. But here, at the end of Paul's ministry, we find out that Demas had abandoned the mission out of love for this present world. He'd run off to Thessalonica to pursue his own desires. I mean, that's another dagger. That's part of the situation. So at least three defections of major ministers of the gospel. Paul in prison, about to be executed. But not just that, not all defections ended in just simple desertion. Notice chapter 2, verse 17. Some, sadly, not only defected, but didn't leave and stayed to spread false teaching within the church. Look at chapter 2, verse 17. Paul names two other guys, Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. I mean, that's worse than just being left alone. It's like, you would rather those guys just leave. Like, hey, okay, go with Demas to Thessalonica. Don't bother us here. But that situation compounded the difficulty. And all of this led, of course, in chapter 2, verse 19, it led Paul to have to write, the Lord knows those who are his, to try to encourage his son in the faith, Timothy. That's the situation. And if that couldn't get any worse, notice chapter 4. Back to chapter 4. I know it's all over the place right now. Just introducing this. Look at verse 14. As if the trouble and turmoil within the church itself wasn't enough, we get the sense, as we read this letter, that there was also much hostility from the outside church as well, from outside of the church, from the culture. This is the culture that Paul and Timothy were ministering in, and it wasn't exactly friendly to the truth. Notice chapter 4, verse 14, Paul says he warns Timothy specifically against another guy, Alexander the coppersmith, who did him much harm and vigorously opposed our teaching. So apparently in that day, there were no shortage of opponents to their ministry efforts. Now, imagine if you were young Timothy, right? And you're being handed the baton for gospel ministry from the great Apostle Paul himself in this critical moment of church history. You are now the one to be expected to move the ball down the field, right? You're now the one to make sure that the work of the apostle and the work of Christ and God's church doesn't just fall to the ground. It continues for the next generation and for generations after that, right? You're the one who's supposed to bring the gospel to bear in this desperate culture. What would you be thinking as you were looking around in that culture, in that situation? What would you be thinking? Man, I know I'd be thinking, this is a tall task. What resources do I have? I mean, Paul, look, it's getting so bad. I mean, but look, by the way, look at chapter 3, verse 13. Paul tells you, you thought it was getting bad? It's going to get worse. Paul says, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. In fact, he says, look at the beginning of chapter 3, verse 1, in the last days, he says to you, look, difficult times will come. You're saying, difficult times? This is difficult times. But notice this, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers. I kept thinking of our day, our culture today. Disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And all of this, notice, holding to a form of godliness, though they've denied its power. So all of that, and still holding to religious pretense. These are religious people. That's the state of the church. That's the state of the gospel. That's the state of the culture. And Timothy, here's the baton. And all you have is this ancient book in an ever-changing culture. Notice chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Paul will also say, hey, look, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. Do you think Timothy was a little bit intimidated by all this? Do you think he felt a bit overwhelmed and inadequate for the task? I would. Do you think he was tempted to think that, man, what I really need is some new tool, some new method to keep up with the changing times? This is precisely why Paul writes this letter to him. To encourage young Timothy to fight the good fight, to stay the course, and to remain faithful to what he had learned, no matter how difficult it gets. Paul says essentially in this letter to Timothy, Timothy, you don't have to change anything. You don't need to fear. You don't need to reinvent the wheel. You have all that you need. What you need to do is continue ministering the timeless word. I mean, that's why I began the way I began. Look, in the face of the potential accusation that we as the church need to change with the times, Maybe this book is outdated. Maybe this is expired. Paul's answer is to double down on it and say emphatically, that is not the answer. We are to remain faithful. We are to hold fast and hold on and to continue in what has been handed down to us. We are to guard it. We are to what has been entrusted to us. In fact, notice, now look at then how Paul writes. Go back to chapter 1. Notice that throughout this letter then, Paul commands Timothy in different ways to simply remain faithful to God's word. Look at chapter 1, verse 13. Retain the standard of sound words which you've heard from me. Don't change anything, Timothy. Look at the next verse, verse 14. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in you the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. Things which you've heard from me, then here was Timothy's goal. Here was one of Timothy's tasks. Look, you need to entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You need to pass it on in the same way that you received it. Which means, fast forward, look at chapter 2, verse 15. You need to be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. You need to handle it accurately in order to pass it on. Look at chapter 3, verses 14 to 15. Continue in the things. Not change what with the culture. Continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them and from that from, notice this, that from childhood you've known the sacred writings, referring to the Old Testament, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation. He's saying, Timothy, it's the same stuff that you learned in Sunday school. They didn't have that back then. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. And so here was Paul's command to him. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. That's what you're to do. That's what you're to do in your ministry. In chapter 4, verse 5, that's how you'll be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Timothy, listen, for you to fulfill your ministry and to faithfully and successfully complete the task that is being charged to you, Paul says, look, you don't need to get involved in politics or legislation or create another AI tool. All you have to do is minister the word of God, is preach the word. You say, well, but what if the word isn't interesting? You know, what if people don't want to hear it? Well, Paul says, in season and out of season. Right? He says, that's okay. Whether it's popular or it's not popular. In fact, he says, look at chapter 4, verse 2. He says, preach the word. And then verse 3, here's the connection. Because there is coming a time, he says, where they won't want to hear it. So preach it while you can. Preach it all the more. But what about for the sake of evangelism? Don't we need some other, maybe rational, philosophical, scientific argument to be effective in our day and age today? Maybe Timothy, I'm to preach like Timothy the word of God. But what about the gospel? What about evangelism? Well, Paul says that preaching the word is sufficient for the work of an evangelist, right? Because chapter 3, verse 15, he's already said the sacred writings are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith. It's the word that will convert souls. Well, okay, but only certain passages of Scripture then, right? No. Finally, to our text, Luke chapter 3, verse 16. Paul says here, all Scripture. Or maybe better yet, every text of Scripture. Every kind of passage, every passage found in Scripture, preach it all. You see, Paul wanted to hold Timothy to this conviction that Scripture alone is sufficient for what he was being called to do in this world. Do you believe that? That the Word of God has been given to us for the purpose of what God wants us to do in this life. Do you realize that 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 is a ministry passage and it applies to you? You know, I was thinking just even sitting here earlier as we were singing, Speak, O Lord, I was thinking that, you know, so often we say, well, when we answer the question, well, why did God give us His Word? Well, the answer, my first answer is so that I would know Him. And that is true. But you know, that's not what Paul says here. Why? In the most famous passage that we have about the inspiration of Scripture, that's not what he says here. Though that's where my mind goes first. Paul, in this text, the most famous passage about the inspiration of Scripture, about God giving the Word to us, is for the purpose of using it for ministry. It's for the purpose of you making Him known to the ends of the earth. That's what you're to use the text of Scripture for. That's what these verses are to encourage us to do. Yes, appreciate the Word for what it is, for what we'll look at here in a moment. But more than that, this passage pushes us to take it and run with it. Here's how I'll outline it for us tonight. In 2 Timothy 3, 16, 17, we're going to draw out three reasons why Scripture is sufficient for fulfilling the church's mission in this fallen world. That's really how Paul is using these verses. Because it's sandwiched in between these commands to Timothy to preach, to be faithful to the Scriptures in his ministry. That's why we have this. So I want to draw out three reasons why Scripture is sufficient for fulfilling the church's mission in this fallen world. So we're coming up to the point where I need some interaction from you. But we'll work through each of these three. I'll explain them. I'll explain the verses that are relevant, or the parts of the verse that are relevant for each point here, each of these reasons. But at the end of each point, I want us to think together about the implications for us. Okay, so here's the first reason. Let me give it to you. First reason why Scripture is sufficient for fulfilling the church's mission, because theologically, Scripture is uniquely given by God. Because theologically, Scripture is uniquely given by God. Look at the beginning of verse 16. That's where we get this from. And it's that famous statement, all Scripture is, and my version says, inspired by God. Now, this is where we get our doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture, right? And before we think through some of the implications together here, let me just clarify something for us about this word, though, inspired, that can be potentially misleading to our English ears in two ways, okay? If we're not careful, the thought of something or someone being inspired could give the wrong impression that that Scripture is the result, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, of human writers who were inspired by an experience, much like I was inspired by the movie Gladiator. Or much like an artist is inspired by some scenery, or a musician is inspired to compose something. That's the problem with this word. It can be misleading. That's not what it means. That's not how it happened. Notice here that it isn't the human authors of Scripture who are said to be inspired. Paul is making a statement about what? Is it about the writers? It's not. It's about the text itself. Notice. It's all Scripture is inspired. So that's a problem with that's potential misunderstanding number one. The inspiration that Paul is speaking of here doesn't apply to the people who wrote the Scriptures. It actually is describing the very writing itself. But there's a second misunderstanding potentially. If we're not careful, the typical translation of the word inspired or inspiration, it sounds like we're saying that the Scriptures were breathed into by God, right? In other words, that there was something existing already and the Scriptures inhaled some divinity. But the term here refers to actually exhaling as opposed to inhaling, breathing out as opposed to breathing in. In fact, the phrase here, inspired by God, is all one word in the original Greek text. It's a compound word that's made up of two words, God as the subject, and then breathe or blown out. It's a verb that was used often of the wind that blows, that moves, that energizes. And so that second term, that second word to blow, is related to the word for spirit. And anytime the spirit blows, it represents God's power and energy that produces something, that pushes, right? That's the idea here. The idea here is that then Scripture, listen, is produced by the powerful breath of God. So not inspired, but yes, expired, but in a different way than I mentioned earlier, right? Scripture is what happens when God exhales. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, this was common in the Old Testament, commonly understood. Man does not live by bread alone, but by what? Everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Isaiah 45, verse 23, the word has gone forth from my mouth. That's the picture here. It's God's exhale. It's what is produced when he opens his mouth. Can you think of another instance in the Bible where something is produced by the breath of God when he opens his mouth? Creation. Genesis 1 and 2. This is creative power. This is creative energy. Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts. Here's the point. The point here is that the word of God is of divine origin. That's what Paul is saying here. The source of Scripture is God himself. And Paul says, this is true, listen, of every passage of Scripture. Every single text. So here's the interactive part. What are some implications here that we can draw from this truth for our lives and for our ministries, right? This is where you answer. What are some implications here then for our lives and for our ministry particularly from this reality that the Scriptures are from God? They've been given to us of divine origin. What can we conclude about the Let's just do this first. Let me ask this question. I've got to get the ball rolling for you. What can we conclude about the nature of Scripture? Let's start there. If we affirm that it is from God, what can we conclude about the nature of Scripture, Tim?
It's perfect and holy.
It's perfect and holy in every way, right? What else can we conclude about it?
It's true.
It's true.
It's reliable.
It's immutable, it's firm, it's fixed, it's permanent, it's eternal. So immovable, it's dependable.
It's authoritative.
Authoritative. There's some key words here that I still haven't heard yet. It's infallible and inerrant. Did you say inedible? Yeah, you could eat it if you wanted to. Yes, all of those things. It's clear. It imparts wisdom. It's authoritative. All of those things are implications from the fact that it's breathed out by God. It comes from Him. But let me ask a second question then. If we realize that Scripture is given to us by God, how should we use it? And that gets us closer a little bit to what Paul is trying to tell Timothy here. How should we use it personally and ministerially? How should we use it, Tim?
If it's perfect and it comes from God, as we seek to apply it for ourselves, we become more like Christ.
Yeah. True. It has that effect on us. But are there implications for how we should apply it to ourselves and to others, if it's from God, and not, I'll just say this, and not from men?
There should be a weightiness to it, in the way that you, unlike some mega church pastors, in the way they kind of handle Scripture and stuff.
How about this? We should be careful with it.
Yeah.
We should be careful with it, right? If it's from the Lord, and it belongs to Him, it's not ours to tamper with, right? Do you have something, Lucas?
Well, I was thinking also exactness. I was thinking of like a data sheet for something that I don't want to break.
Yeah.
I'm like, I gotta read this, like,
yeah,
step by step. Okay, go over and do it, and step by step.
We should be precise. We should be accurate. Like, right? He says, accurately handling the word of truth. Chapter 2, verse 15, right? How about this? We're accountable to God for it as well, right? It doesn't belong to us. We're stewards. We're not owners. We don't get to create meaning. We discover, we receive what He's given. That's an implication from the fact that it's from the Lord. It's given to us by Him. Let me ask this question then. Take it one step further. Why is it important for us to affirm that every passage of Scripture then is that way, given by God? What are the implications for that? Because Paul could have said Scripture is inspired, right? But he doesn't. He adds the word every Scripture, every text, for some reason. What is that? What do you think that implies for us? Yeah, it's not a buffet line, right? You can't, you've heard Carrie say that before. It's not like, well, I'm a little bit here, a little bit here. Our kids, by the way, discovered the buffets when we went to Florida. And they were very selective. And it's like, pile of donuts, no vegetables. Yeah. Yeah, no, you can't do that. Every text is given by God. Right, there are no throwaway words in even the obscure passages we shouldn't neglect. Every passage, we could say, carries authority. Not just the red letters, by the way, guys. Not just the ones that show up in red because Jesus said them. Every passage. So So the very first reason then that we see here why Scripture is sufficient for fulfilling the church's mission is because theologically, how did I word it? Scripture is uniquely given by God. It's given to us. It's given to us by Him. It's entrusted, we could say, to us. But second, let me give you a second reason here. Notice, second reason why Scripture is sufficient for fulfilling the church's mission. I mean, look, before I give you that, just back up. If God has given us a particular tool and He says, this is what you use, we better use that, right? As opposed to something else. He didn't give us a DVD or Blu-ray, sorry. Yeah. He didn't give us that. He gave us a book. He gave us Scripture. So, but second reason, because practically Scripture is uniquely useful for ministry. It's uniquely useful for ministry. Notice the second statement that Paul makes here about Scripture. Not only is it God-breathed, but here's the implication. Because it is uniquely from God. Look, Paul hurries to say this, right? Because it's uniquely from Him, it's therefore, notice, uniquely profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. That's why, Paul hastens to say, that's why He gave it. And notice, the word for profitable here means useful or advantageous or beneficial. It's practically helpful. It's practically helpful, but not just for any task, right? Not for, you can't fill in the blank here. Like, it's useful for cooking dinner. It's useful for, learning a new sport. That's not true. It's useful for fixing your car. No, notice, it's useful for what? Ministry. Notice the practical usefulness of Scripture here is explained further by these four prepositional phrases. They tell us the purpose of this help. And all of these refer to some aspect of ministry with the Word. Notice, first, it's useful for teaching. The ministry of teaching. It's a word that refers to giving instruction. It's sometimes translated doctrine in the Bible to refer to an official body of sound doctrine for the church. Theology. We sometimes think of the practice of theology and doctrine. Think about this. Paul is saying Scripture is what is useful and helpful for teaching theology. It is Scripture that's helpful for instructing people in sound doctrine. Listen, let me just say, a systematic theological textbook is only going to be as useful for teaching people sound doctrine as it is full of the Scriptures. I mean, that's an implication here, right? Paul's saying, look, it's the Word that is useful for giving people a sound understanding of biblical teaching. Not the creeds, not man-made confessions, it's Scripture that leads to sound doctrine. Notice, second, it's useful for reproof. What does this word mean? It simply means to expose or to bring to light. And in that sense, to convict. The verb form of this word is what you find in Matthew 18:15, when Jesus says, the discipline process, right? If your brother sins, go in, here's the word, show him his fault. That's this word, or at least the verbal form of it. So in that sense, it's a term of confrontation. It carries with this negative connotation of confronting somebody, exposing their sin, right? Showing them their fault, their wrong. But what Paul's saying here, think about this, is that only passages of Scripture can ultimately really help us minister to others in this way, clearly showing them things as they truly are. You know, have you ever gone to somebody, you know, brother or sister, and wanted them to see what they were doing wrong and not done it with the Word of God? That's hard, isn't it? It becomes your opinion against theirs. Some personal offense. It's like, no, Paul says, look, here's what's helpful. Take Scripture. That's what's useful. That's what will bring clarity. That's what will open their eyes to see things as they really are. That's what you use to confront them. So teaching, reproof. Notice, here's the progression, right? Correction. So this is now a word for restoration. It has that. It has this root of ortho in it. So it's where we get the term orthodontist. Anybody have braces or had braces before? What do braces do? They make your teeth straight, right? It corrects. I had terrible teeth when I was growing up. You know, I was the one where the teeth would grow in before they fall out, and so it's just like, yeah, it's brutal. So I had braces to correct, to straighten. That's in this word. The idea is to straighten and to make upright again, to cause something to be correct. It's a reformation term. It's a term of improvement. So if reproof was showing someone where they're wrong, correction is then bringing them back to the right path. And again, Paul's saying, look, only Scripture is useful for that. Only Scripture. And then lastly, training in righteousness. Notice the word for training is biblical parenting language. I know most of you aren't parents here, but those of you who are parents can appreciate this. It refers to the kind of guidance that moms and dads provide for their children to form the right habits. It includes the idea of discipline. It's moral instruction is what this is. Because Paul says it is according to the standard of righteousness here. Essentially, Paul is referring to, listen, the kind of help then that Scripture gives us for establishing godly patterns in someone's life, training them in righteous living. Again, only Scripture is really profitable, useful, helpful, effective for this task. So think about this with me. What are some implications here that we can draw out from the truth that Scripture is uniquely and sufficiently useful for ministering to others in these ways? What are some implications of this particular point? That really only Scripture is useful in these ways, to minister to people in these ways. Yep.
So if I realize, you know, oh, this passage isn't really reproving me, I still know it's one of the others and God's using it. Maybe it's doctrinal teaching.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe it's, you know, training in righteousness. But it's nice to know that all of Scripture fits in somewhere in here, and I just have to find that.
Yep. Yeah, absolutely. Isn't that interesting? Like, we can sometimes read texts, or like, say, even the genealogies, right? And you're like, what in the world? what is the point? You know, the reality is, this is why they were given. And I just have to do some more work, right? To figure out what is it that this is teaching me about sound doctrine, right? Or what is this clarifying for me in my own life, right? Is it exposing something in my heart, this passage? Or is it bringing me back and correcting my perspective on my practice on something? Or is it just simply guiding and training me, disciplining me over the long haul to develop godly, righteous habits in my life. Like, what do you call all of those things? That process of living the Christian life. What do you call that?
Sanctification.
I mean, think about it. Paul's saying, look, he said in verse 15 that it's sufficient for salvation, for evangelizing the lost, bringing people to salvation. Now he's saying, look, it's also sufficient for sanctification, for edification. God's word is the only useful tool for this task in a fallen world. You know? And every single text has one of these, at least one of these functions in it. So it's useful. And Paul's saying, look, Timothy, you need to have that conviction. Let me ask you this. Do you have that conviction? You ought to. So that's the third reason, or that's the second reason, sorry. Here's the third. Third reason why Scripture is sufficient for fulfilling the church's mission. Because personally, Scripture is uniquely adequate for equipping. It's uniquely adequate for equipping. Notice, this is drawn from the purpose clause in verse 17 now, finally. Then, in the end, the word is what it is, both God-breathed and profitable. Why? So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. In other words, there's a very personal purpose for every passage of Scripture. Paul says to Timothy, Scripture is not just for you to use on others. It's intended for your own equipping. It's intended for your own personal growth in usefulness as you minister to other people. Isn't that interesting? It's interesting. Paul refers to Timothy here as the man of God. And if you chase that phrase around the Old Testament, you'll find that it's used like a title for God's prophets and spokesmen. It's Moses is called the man of God. David is called the man of God. Samuel, Elijah, Elisha, just to name a few, some unnamed prophets, they're all called the man of God. It becomes a title for someone who speaks on God's behalf in the Old Testament. In fact, just to give you an idea of what the man of God is known for in the Old Testament, listen to what the widow of Zarephath in 1 Kings 17:24 says to Elijah. She says, now I know, here it is, that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. That's what she says of the man of God. So by using this Old Testament title, Paul is specifically thinking of those who would speak God's word to other people. Right, that's who he's addressing. And his point here is then that even those who speak God's word officially, even those who minister God's word to others, need to be equipped by it themselves. That's his point. Remember how I mentioned earlier that Timothy would have probably felt woefully insufficient for the task that Paul is handing him? Like, this is Paul's answer. This is Paul's encouragement to all of his fears and insecurities. It was, Timothy, don't worry about that. As you minister the word of God, be faithful to the word of God, continue in the word of God, and as you do so, guess what? The word of God will build you up as well. It'll equip you for the task of ministering it to others. Scripture will make you adequate. Scripture will outfit you completely for any and every work of ministry. Scripture both helps us in the work and it equips us for the work. And it is true that in the act of ministering the word, the minister is ministered to by the word. He is made complete. and capable of meeting the demands of ministry. That's what Paul's saying here in this final verse. So what are some implications then here that we can draw from this truth? That Scripture is intended not just for you to use on other people, right? Just kind of bash them with it. But that it's for us too as we minister to others. What are some implications of that? What are the dangers, let's say this, if we miss that? If we miss the fact that the Scriptures, that there's this personal purpose to it, that it isn't just for me to have my systematic theology nice and tight and just to dump that on people. Tim?
I like that my translation says that the man of God may be complete.
Mm-hmm.
Personally, I'm incomplete and inadequate because I'm not seeking to apply the word to myself. And it's also an encouragement because during instances or times where I feel that I'm missing something, whether it be in study or just spiritually, that Scripture is all that I need. Because the text says, Scripture used for these reasons makes the man of God complete and equipped for everything.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, you mentioned, you said earlier that there's, that if you're missing it, right, that, how did you put it? If you're lacking it, I don't remember what you said, that you, if you're not practicing it, you're not equipped, you're not adequate for the task of ministry. I mean, I think that's a danger. That we would be seeking to teach others what we ourselves have not been taught. You look back at 1 Timothy 1, just 1 Timothy 1, verses 5 and 6. Paul would say earlier to Timothy, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. But look at verse 6. For some men, here's the danger. If you don't realize that the Word of God is to work on you as well as the messenger, here's what will happen. Some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion. Verse 7. Wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they don't understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. That'll happen, right? That's a danger. That if the Word of God isn't working on you, it isn't equipping you for that task of ministering it, then you've got a problem now. But I was thinking of the other implication Tim also mentioned was that, look, it's every good work that I'm then equipped for if I allow the Word of God to work in my life and on my heart. It's every good work that Scripture makes me complete for. In other words, have you guys ever thought about circumstances and situations in which you're like, I just don't know what to say to that person? Or like, I've never been through that. Or you think of counseling, or you think of discipleship, or you think of scenarios, or people in your family, and they're walking through trials, difficulties, maybe even ones that we've prayed for earlier, and you're saying, I don't know how to encourage them. I don't know how to help them. I don't know how to counsel them. I don't know how to minister the Word of God to them. And Paul is saying to Timothy, look, you don't necessarily need to have gone through what they've gone through. You can still be equipped for that labor of ministry to that person if you have the Word of God, right? If you hold fast to the Word of God, if you allow the Word of God to work in your own heart and mind and life, if you're ministering God's perfect Word, then your ministry is going to be complete, is what he was saying. So these are three reasons why Scripture is sufficient for fulfilling the church's mission, because theologically, Scripture is uniquely given by God. Practically, Scripture is uniquely useful for ministry. And personally, Scripture is uniquely adequate for our equipping. Listen, you know, hopefully by now then you have a better understanding of why these famous words are here, you know. And, you know, like Timothy, even though we aren't taking the baton, you think, directly from the Apostle Paul's hand, in a sense, we've all been called and commissioned by God to be salt and light in this dying and broken world. And so the point tonight is simply, let us use what God Himself has given and designed specifically for the task. And let's not imagine that we need something more than the ministry of God's inspired word. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this study. We thank you for your word. We thank you for not leaving us to ourselves in this task. Lord, we pray that we would simply hold fast and hold forth that which you've given. Lord, help us to do that faithfully, and we would trust you with what you would do in our midst and through us in this dying and broken world through the ministry of your perfect holy word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.